Well, good morning, church family. Isn't it good to be here? I mean, it's good to be at church, isn't it? And to do the things that we get to do every Sunday as we gather, as we get to fellowship with one another, we get to pray for one another, we get to sing and we get to worship together, and now we get to study God's word together. My name's Jared, and I'm the worship pastor here. I'm so incredibly thankful and honored to be able to stand before you and to preach for us today. I can guarantee you that Pastor Josh has a harder job than me this morning, because he's with our kids. But I'm thankful to be here. And as always, I'm so incredibly thankful to Matt and the band and the praise team and the choir who not only lead us so well, but they lead us so faithfully. Today we're going to be continuing our time in the book of 1 Samuel. It's in the Old Testament, and as we approach the middle of this book, we'll remember that last week we learned about this man named Saul. Now, Saul had been appointed by Samuel as king, and now he is approaching, or he's beginning his kingship for the people of Israel. And today we're going to study and read about his first task or his first challenge as king. And as we read, we'll see that this is no easy task. But before we get into it, I do want to say that as we study about Saul, now if you know the end of his story, you know that it doesn't turn out well. You know that his story doesn't end like he would want it to. But I do believe that today and in this moment of scripture, I believe that we're going to see God using this man in a mighty way. And we're going to see aspects of his story. We're going to see aspects of his life. And we're going to see aspects of the Israelites that I believe we can all relate to. And this story, just like every story in all of Scripture, will point us straight to the heart of Jesus Christ. And my hope and my prayer today is that our eyes would be opened through the gospel for our unending need for his grace and his mercy. So that is our goal today. Let me pray for us and let's pray to that end. Let's pray. Father, God, we are so thankful to gather together as a community of believers that loves each other and loves you. God, we have already declared through our songs that you are worthy. You are worthy of all the praise and all of the glory. So God, as we lean into your word now, God, would you open up our eyes to see, open up our ears to hear? Would you open up our minds to understand and open up our hearts to receive? God, we believe you're good and we trust you completely. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation that you couldn't get out of? Have you ever been in a place that you felt like there was like no way out? Or maybe I'll put it this way. Have you ever felt trapped? I have a couple of times. Just a few weeks ago, we took our daughter Presley downtown to run in the Mercedes race. Now, this was a marathon weekend. And Presley was running in the 1 mile kids fun run with her classmates. And as she ran it that day, she did great. She loved it. But I remember that the race started at 11 a.m. and we got there at 9 because we thought that we'd have a tough time finding a place to park. So we ended up getting there way too early. And I think some of you were there. And if you were there, you remember it was 30 degrees outside. It was freezing and it was raining ever so slightly that if you stood there long enough, you would just get completely soaked. And as the day went on, the rain got harder. So Presley goes to the starting line. So I go to the finish line. because I want to see her finish the race. So I came up to the barricade. I remember I was like one of the first ones there, and you kind of lean over and you see your child finish in front of you. So I'm standing there, and before I know it, probably 200 other moms and dads just come crushing down on me on this barricade, and they're all leaning over on top of me. They all got their little phones out, which me too, I'm one of them. I got their phones out and they're getting ready for their kid to finish the race. They're ready to take pictures, and it was raining. And I remember that they all had umbrellas, but of course I don't. So the rain is just coming off of their umbrellas and pelting me in the head. And then it hit me that Presley was still a far way off, because they started with the fifth graders and then the fourth. And then the third, and then the second, first. And then finally, my kindergartner would cross the line in front of me. I remember thinking, man, I would do anything to get out of this situation. But I was stuck. There was nothing I could do. I was trapped. And you know, maybe you've been there. That I know that there are some situations in life, some traps that are less serious. But I also know that there are some traps that we find ourselves in our lives, that is, they are very serious. And maybe you're here today and you are feeling trapped. Maybe it's marital troubles. Maybe it's financial troubles. Maybe you just got a medical diagnosis and you feel like you're trapped. And maybe you're here and you're trapped in sin. And you just feel like there's no way out. And you've wondered, you've asked the question, is there anything that I can do? Is there anyone to help? And this is where we turn in our text to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Again, we're in the Old Testament. And we find the people in the city of Jabesh Gilead. Now they are on the brink of disaster here. They're on the brink of losing a major battle that would result in certain death, and they are at a crossroads. And they are also wondering, is there any way out? So as we find ourselves relating to this story, read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says this: Nahash, the Ammonite, he came up and he laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. He was beginning to dominate them. So all of the men of Jabesh said, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. So Nahash the Ammonite, he replies and says, I'll make one with you on this one condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and I humiliate all of Israel. So this story begins with Nahash, this Ammonite who had a history He had a reputation of hating and humiliating other cities in battle. And here he is leading the Ammonites to take down the city of Jabesh, this city of Israelites who apparently don't have any chance to defend themselves. So the Ammonites see them as an easy target. And they must have been, because they immediately surrender when they come under attack, right? They say, make a treaty with us and we'll do whatever you want. We'll serve you, just please don't take our lives. They felt like there was no way out. And to be honest, under their own power, there really was no way out. So Nahash responds with an awful deal. He says, okay, not only will you serve me, but I will take the right eye out of each of you and everyone that is with you. Now, I know that death is the worst outcome here, but I'm pretty sure that taking their eye takes a pretty close second. Because you see, taking their right eye means a few things. Number one, that they would inevitably lose any battle in the future, as they won't be able to fight, they won't be able to see, they won't be able to defend themselves. But maybe more importantly, this leader, this arrogant king, Nahash, he just has this desire to bring utter disgrace and humiliation among them and their people. So they reply in verse 3. They come back and say, don't do anything to us for 7 days. but let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. And if no one saves us, we will surrender to you. They say, wait, don't do anything, but let us go. Let us go back. Let us seek. Let us ask. And if there's anyone to help, let us see if anyone can save us. And if not, we will come back. We will surrender and you can have your way. Now, it's interesting here that Nahash, this leader of the Ammonites, it's interesting that he would even allow this. Why would he let them go for 7 days? They're standing right in front of him. He could end this right here, right now. Now, maybe it's because he thinks that there's no chance they find a leader. Maybe it's because he is pretty arrogant and prideful. So when they come back empty, then it will be even more humiliating for him. And he loves that. Or maybe, and I'd like to believe it's because God was already working. That God was already moving in this situation. God already knew the outcome in this trial. And you know, the same is true for us. That in every trial, in every battle that we face, that even in our lack of faith, even in our wondering, in our questioning, God is working. You know, there's that saying, and you've probably heard it before, that right now God is doing 100 things in your life, and you may be only aware of 2 of them. God is working even in this moment. In the face of battle, in the midst of surrender, in the middle of a serious trial, even when the Israelites don't know it, God is already beginning to ordain their steps. James 1 tells us this: consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, something that we know, something we're promised, it's a guarantee, that we will have trials. Now, James writes and tells us to consider them joy. But can we be honest? That sometimes trials hurt, don't they? There have been times in my own life that I found myself questioning, wondering, God, why? Why now? Why me? Why this? There have been times when I've said, God, this just doesn't make any sense. And all throughout the Old Testament, as we have even studied over the last year or 2 years, Exodus, Judges, Ruth, all throughout these books, God is trying to get the people of Israel to unite together and to trust him. So here they are in this trial. And they're facing even the threat of death, and God is already preparing to show himself faithful. We don't have to get to the end of the story to get to the good part. Listen, church, God is faithful. And he will show himself faithful if we would just trust him. So moving on in the story, we get to verse 4. And as we get to verse 4, Saul comes into the picture. The people had just gotten the Ammonites to relent, and now they've got 7 days to figure this out. They've got 7 days to find a way out. So verse 4, it says, when the messengers came to Gibeah, which was Saul's hometown, they told the terms to the people, and all wept aloud. Verse 5, so just then Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping? Saul asked, and they repeated to him the words from Jabesh. They all wept, but why were they weeping? You see, as we read these verses, we start to see this immediate lack of faith among them. That they were told the conditions, that they had 7 days to find someone. And when they hear this, they start to weep. They don't question. They don't ask. They don't seek. But they weep because they assume their fate. They assume there is no one. And again, they assume that there is no way out. And it hurts. And when we really think about it, like, we can feel this in our bones, right? When we feel like we are trapped in life and there is no way out, it hurts. And when things hurt, we weep. But then, as we continue to read, Saul continues to come into this picture and God starts to work. Now, if you'll remember at the end of chapter 10, that Saul had just been appointed king, some men come and they say, how can this man save us? How can Saul be the one to lead us? And they're about to get their answer. Now, I want us to see that Saul here, the new king, that he's not coming down from a throne to see his people. He's not coming in from a throne room to see his people, but where did he come from? Look at verse 4. That he was coming in from the field. He was coming in from farming. He was coming from doing what he knew to do. Because you see, Saul had been appointed as king in chapter 9. He had been received as king in chapter 10, but God still had not called him to begin his kingship yet. That there were no tasks given. There were no responsibilities given. And here, I want us to see an important character trait in Saul. And that's humility. That we see a humility in his waiting. That Saul knew what he was called to, but he didn't know when. So what was he doing in his waiting? He was doing what he knew to do best, and that was farming. You see, sometimes when God is calling us to something, it will require waiting. It will require patience. I remember when I first moved to Mississippi for college. And as a freshman, I was a Christian studies major. So I joined a local church in the community and I wanted to step in. I wanted to serve. I wanted to get to work. So I go to the college pastor at the time. I introduce myself and say, hey, my name's Jared. I'd love to lead a small group. I'd love to lead worship. I'm called to ministry. I'm studying ministry. Hey, let me lead. So he looks at me and shakes his head like, not another one of these guys. And he says, okay. He says, can you be here on Wednesdays at 5:45? I say, yeah, I can be here at 5:45. He says, okay, all these chairs, I need them set up for our 7 o'clock service, and I need you to do that for me. So in my complete lack of humility, that I begin to wonder, that's what he wants me to do. He wants me just to set up chairs. So I leave and I call my mentor at the time, a guy who was discipling me. And I say, hey, they just want me to set up chairs. What should I do? And he says, so they want you to be there at 5:45? I say, yeah, 5:45. He says, okay, then you show up at 5:30. You set those chairs up. You don't ask questions. And you listen, you watch, and you learn. So for about a year, that's what I did. I showed up, I kept my mouth shut, and I set up chairs. And about a year later, they were looking for small group leaders. And I'm pretty sure they had a conversation like, well, we got this random kid that shows up every Wednesday just wanting to set up chairs. Did anybody know anything about him? What about him? If you fast forward a few years later, as I got to know this church and I got to know the pastor, and as I got to the end of my college career, they would bring me on as a young minister. And then for the next 5 years after that, they would teach me what ministry looked like and what ministry does not look like, what humility looks like, and more importantly, what humility does not look like. And there's never a day in my life that I'm not so incredibly thankful for the work of this church and this pastor in my life, Morrison Heights Baptist Church, Clinton, Mississippi. Listen, church, we don't get to dictate the details of God's calling in our lives. That sometimes it may be immediate,
But sometimes it may take years. But when God calls, rest assured that he is working. And when you feel like you don't know what your calling looks like, and I've had to learn this the hard way, just keep doing what you're doing. Keep serving where you're serving. Keep plowing the field. God will use you, and he will be glorified through your life if you would wait on him, trust in him. There is a humility in waiting on the Lord. So first, we see a glimpse of Saul's humility. And second, here we see Saul's heart. We see his empathy for his people, because as he comes out from the field, what's his first question? He says, what's wrong with my people? Why are they weeping? You see, the Lord now is starting to mold his heart to concern himself with the people that he has been tasked to lead. Because a good leader cares for his people. A good pastor cares and loves for his church. A good father loves his family. A good teacher loves her students. And if Saul is going to lead these people, he's going to have a heart for them. So we see the Lord starting to mold his heart to theirs. And as a result, we will see unity as a result of it, because of it. Look at verse 6. It says, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. So Saul was waiting. He was farming. He's probably wondering when. And the time is now. His kingship is starting now. His task starts now. And as he begins, he is not alone. God has called him. God is equipping him. And now the Lord is with him. So if you remember back in chapter 10, these men come and say, how can Saul be the one to lead us? How can he be the one to save us? And we have our answer now. And it's because the Spirit of the Lord is now upon him. So for us, how can we do the things that God has called us to do? Because there is a reality that for each of us in the room, God is calling us to do something. The calling to serve, the call to be a mother or a father or a doctor, a teacher, a student, a missionary, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, so many things. But if we can be honest, that this calling is never easy. And I'm learning every day that the older that I get, the more challenges keep coming my way. But what I know is that God has called me and he has called you to live in such a way that we are faithful to him and he is glorified in us. Amen. But it's not easy. Rarely is it easy. But God promises that he will be with us. And when we have this promise, everything changes. When God promises that he is with me, my outlook starts to change. My perspective starts to change. My responsibilities, my conversations, my passions, my desires, it all changes. And when the Lord is with us, our prayer then needs to change. To God, call us to do the hard things. Call us to the hard places. Call us to have the hard conversations, because man, when the Lord is with us, we can go anywhere. And we have this call to go everywhere, do we not? Matthew chapter 28, we have this call to go and make disciples of all nations. So listen, Christian, are you struggling with what God has called you to do? Because yes, all across the room, it is true that our callings do look different. They do look unique, but in the same time, in every circumstance, we are called to point people to Jesus and make disciples. So God, call us to do hard things and we will do it for your glory. What a prayer. So back to verse 6, our text, we see this righteous anger start to overtake Saul. And now he's being called to do a hard thing. He's going to lead these people into battle, and when he's called to do this hard thing, we see the Spirit of the Lord greatly equip him with everything that he needs. And three things that he gets that every good leader needs: number one, conviction; number two is wisdom; and number three is boldness. Look at what he does in verse 7. It says, he took a team of oxen, he cut them into pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel. By messengers, he said, this is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel. You see, Saul knows that a few things must happen if they're going to have any success. Number one, they must act, and they must act now. There is no time to wait. Number two, he must bring his people together. He must unite his people if they are to win this battle. So he sends somewhat of a harsh message that includes some consequences for not uniting and not following them. It says, if they do not follow, their livestock will then be destroyed. And I know that this seems harsh, that they may lose their livestock, but Saul knew that the consequence of not fighting this battle was far greater than the consequence of just losing livestock. You see, sometimes a good leader has to provide harsh consequences for the greater good of his people. There was a night recently that Presley didn't want to brush her teeth. So we had to tell her, well, if you don't brush your teeth, we're going to have to stop playtime and we're going to have to go to bed immediately. Now, in Presley's mind, there's no way she can agree to these terms. These conditions are just too much. These consequences are too much. But as her parents, we know that the greater consequence of her not brushing her teeth, her teeth may rot away. At least that's what I was told when I was growing up. Mom, she's right there. That's what she told me. Nobody wants that for a five-year-old. You see, Presley didn't see the greater good at the time, but as her parents, sometimes we have to do things even though she doesn't see the bigger picture. So Saul sends this message, and look what happens in verse 7. Now, as a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people. The fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. So we see the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. It gives him wisdom and courage. And then the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they go out united. Listen, don't miss this, that when we are led by the Spirit of the Lord and when we are living in the fear of the Lord, there is no greater posture for the Christian life. So quickly, what do we mean by the fear of the Lord? I realize that this may be a phrase that you do not hear often. And we see this all throughout Scripture. We see this all throughout the New Testament. We see in Acts chapter 9, that says that the church grew when the disciples began to live in the fear of the Lord. Meaning that they feared the consequences of their sin. They feared a life in which they didn't do the things that God was calling them to do. Simply, they feared a life without Christ. And they knew that what they gained was far greater than anything that they could lose. I think Paul sums this up well in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things. I have considered them as ruin so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that is based on faith. So my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. To walk in the Spirit of the Lord and to live in the fear of the Lord is a great place for me and you to be. And the people of Jabesh come to this place. You see, at the beginning of this text, they were living in the fear of death. Now they're living in the fear of the Lord, even in the face of death. And this is quite the change of heart. So now with this new heart, with this new attitude, they will be led straight to victory. Look at verse 8. It says, Saul counted them as Bezek, and there were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. And he told the messengers who had come, tell this to the men of Jabesh, go and tell them, deliverance will be yours by tomorrow. So they went back and told them. Verse 11, the next day, Saul organized the troops into three divisions, and during the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that not two of them were left together. They were completely victorious, and it didn't even take long. And Nahash, this arrogant king, he lost, and he lost badly. Man, the things we can do when God is with us. They seemed trapped. They seemed like there was no way out. But God comes. He provides a king. He provides a leader. He provides a way out of death. And not only did it save them, but it brought them together. It united them. And now a new beginning had come for the people of Israel. Look how the story ends in verse 12. It says, afterwards, the people said to Samuel, who was it that said Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so that we can kill them. And then Saul says, No one will be executed today, for today is the day that the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel. So Samuel comes and says, come, let's go to Gilgal so that we can renew the kingship there. So they go, and then there in the Lord's presence, they make Saul king. They sacrifice offerings, and they all rejoice. See, Saul knew that this victory comes straight from the Lord. That yes, a man may have led them, but the victory came from the Lord and the Lord alone. And there together at Gilgal, in the Lord's presence, they not only renewed Saul's kingship, they renewed themselves. And a new beginning had come. Maybe you're here today and you need a new beginning. That maybe you feel trapped. You feel stuck. And not only in bad circumstances, but you feel trapped in sin. And the truth is that without Christ, there is no way out. And that you don't only need a leader, but you need a savior to come and save you from yourself. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died on a cross. So that if we would repent of our sins, if we would put our faith in Christ, not only could you be released from the trap of sin, you could be completely set free from the power of sin. If you would put your eyes on Jesus, put your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today, and you've been a Christian for a long time. And you know that God has called you to run this race of faith. God has called you to do hard things. But you're not running in the confidence that the Lord is with you. Just as he promised he would be. And you need to open up your eyes today. That when God calls us, he equips us and he is with us. And that doesn't always mean that it's going to be easy. But did you ever think that might be the point? That maybe that's the point? Remember in James 1, that says, consider it a joy, a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we can pray, God, call us to do hard things. Call our church to do hard things. Call my children to do hard things. Send us to the hard places. Because we know that you are producing an endurance in us so that we can go to a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God call us to do hard things. And we will run this race with confidence.
Earlier, I shared that a few weeks ago, we went down to that Mercedes race and Presley was running, and I remember standing at that barricade. And I remember it was wet, it was cold. And I had this thought that you know, Presley's running in this race because I put her there. She's running in the rain because I signed her up. So as her father, I'm going to do anything that I can to be there for her. And I remember I was leaning over, and about 50 yards away, I saw Presley coming. And I could tell that the rain was already starting to get to her. She was getting tired. I could tell she was weary. So I just yelled out, "Presley!" And man, there were like 200 other parents yelling that day for their kids, but she looked in my direction because there was this reality that she recognized her father's voice. So we meet eyes, and she sees me, and she waves, and she smiles, and you want to know what she did? She sprinted as fast as she could toward the finish line. She ran in full confidence. Listen, I don't think I'll ever forget meeting eyes with her that day. In the same way, God has called us to run a much bigger race. He's called us to do much harder things, but here's what I know. That when we run this race and we feel stuck, we feel trapped, we get weary, we feel like the rain is coming down, when we fix our eyes on Christ, we learn to recognize our Father's voice. And we can trust that He is with us. We can trust that He's good for us. And when we fix our eyes on Christ, we can go a lot faster than we ever thought we could do on our own. So if you're here and you are weary, if you are stuck, fix your eyes on Christ. And like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we can fix our eyes. We can turn our eyes to the upward call that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father,